Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 reads, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood and will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord is host. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for his purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." God, your promises are so great, we don't deserve them, yet you give them, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are finishing up chapter 9 of Matthew this week. I don't want to turn there. Chapter 9 of Matthew, picking up at verse 14. And in this first section we're going to look at, it's going to be about fasting from verse 14-17. Let's begin. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bride is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins, and both are preserved." So what's going on? What's this about? And the question that came into my mind when I read it is, were Jesus' disciples not fasting at all? It certainly reads that way. And that was my assumption at the beginning. And after reading it, I'm not entirely sure, and I don't know that it's central to the point Jesus is making here, which I want to try to give you my view of what I believe the point he's making about this. But if we think about the disciples of John and what they just asked in the context of the teaching that we've already seen, we can see maybe there's a misconception happening. Because y'all recall, Jesus already taught something about that. When I asked one of you young guys, do you remember any of you younger folks? Can you remember what Jesus already taught us? Just a few weeks ago, we learned it. It had to do with how, that would give you a hint, it had to do with how do you fast. Anybody remember?
You're fasting without everybody seeing you.
That's good. That's the general gist of what he was saying. He talked about how they would disfigure their faces.
Not anoint themselves.
Right. And it draws attention to them. And Jesus was saying that you do it so that it's not obvious to men, he said, but obvious to God. And God will reward you for your fasting. First of all, from those words, it certainly appears that it is a legitimate spiritual discipline, that Jesus is endorsing this as good for the believer. Because he said how to do it. He didn't say, well, you don't have to fast. He said, when you fast, do it this way. So that was teaching for us. We learned that. Well, think about what they just said. They said, your disciples are not fasting. Well, the question comes up then, how do they know that? Assuming that Jesus' disciples are fasting the way Jesus taught, right? They wouldn't know it. So why are they assuming that they're not fasting? Just a question. And so they probably had some misconceptions. And they mentioned the Pharisees here. So it kind of jives that maybe they're under the influence of the Pharisees when it comes to fasting. Not that it was wrong to fast. And perhaps I'm going to give these disciples of John the benefit of the doubt. I don't get any indication from the text here that they're coming about this like a Pharisee would. They're not challenging Jesus to try to catch him doing something wrong. Or they're not saying, no, you're wrong. In fact, I don't think that's happening. Probably they're genuine in their question here, seeking to learn. And Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them. He teaches them something about fasting. But they had the misconception. Very likely they're doing what traditionally been going on in the Jewish culture because of this bad leadership of the Pharisees, doing it to draw attention to themselves. They're doing it a certain way, disfiguring their faces. So people did it that way because that's the way they were taught to do it, but not necessarily with the heart of a Pharisee. Maybe they weren't doing it to draw attention to themselves just because that's the way it was done. So it's quite possible. So that's the take I have on this. Probably they're sincere, but they're misunderstanding the way it needs to be done. And they're making an assumption about the disciples that may not necessarily be true. We don't know. But Jesus then, what he says next, though, it implies maybe they're not fasting. Again, I don't know if that's necessarily the case. I think Jesus is shifting the topic here a little to point out that there's something new happening. That's why he talks about the new cloth on the old and the new wine. There's something new afoot. What is it? So Jesus is redirecting this conversation to point out something to them. So what is it that's new? First, to answer that, I want to look a little bit about the purpose of fasting before I answer exactly what it is. I mean, he tells us what it is, but we're going to get into that after we get a little bit of that perspective. Just very briefly, some reasons for fasting. And fasting has been happening in the history. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of fasting going on. So it is a biblical thing. It is a thing for believers to do. It is a useful spiritual tool for us. First one, I want to get somebody to read Ezra 8:23. Go ahead.
23 says, "So we fasted and asked our God about this, and he listened to us."
Okay, so it was used in prayers to God to energize our prayers, get focused on our prayers. If God can make us more spiritually attuned, perhaps when we're fasting. Not necessarily that he will do that every time, or that we need to be fasting every time we pray. Certainly not. I wouldn't say that. But it is used in prayer. Another one would be for guidance, would be another reason. And I want to get somebody to read Judges 20, verse 26 and 27.
Then all the people of Israel and the whole army went up and sat and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until the evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days.
All right, so fasting can be used in the context of seeking guidance, and it can also be used in the context of grief. And we see that in 2 Samuel 12. I did not write down all of my reference, but I believe this one is when David is mourning Saul and they fast. All right, which that we don't have to read that. If somebody finds it, you can read it. Also, other reasons that you'll find in Scripture. I didn't want to spend too much time on this. I ain't got a reference for these, but I looked this up. But there is instances of seeking God's protection and deliverance in the Scripture, or expressing repentance. People fasted for that reason in Scripture. There is Scripture for that, and we can look it up later if you're interested. Or expressing humility. That has happened in the Scripture. Examples of that. Expressing humility before God in fasting. So there are lots of reasons that we might be led to fast. But if we look at all that, all these reasons, they're kind of an overarching reason is to draw near to God. In some way, some form or fashion, fasting draws near to God as a spiritual discipline. But what does Jesus say here? Now we connect that back to what Jesus says. The bridegroom is here. And so there is a change that needs to take place in our practice, because the bridegroom is here, is what he's telling them. They've been hundreds of years, they're waiting for the bridegroom. They're waiting for the Messiah, the Savior. And then it had become somewhat of an obsession in Jewish culture, looking for the Messiah. And people would rise up claiming to be the Messiah. And I mean, there's historical documentation of this. People claiming to be the Messiah, and these false messiahs coming up. And people just, they wanted to find him so bad. And a lot of them, they're looking for the wrong reason. They're looking for that military leader type Messiah. But many of God's people legitimately looking for the Messiah. And that's part of the fasting, is the seeking God and seeking his presence, and the Messiah coming and being in their presence. Christ is saying, I'm here. The bridegroom is here. And so the focus is shifting. There's no need. I believe maybe what you're hitting at with this, to this new wine. That there is a new situation for you. The bridegroom is here. The Messiah, the King of the universe, is in front of you, in your presence. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of seeking Him face to face. So there'd be less need for this fasting. You don't have to fast to see, because just look in front of you, He's there. But that doesn't mean the disciples didn't ever, maybe they were fasting, maybe sometimes Jesus went off for a while. They were alone, they still may have fasted, you see. But in general, Jesus is saying, we're celebrating here. There's no need to fast. Right? But, He says, there comes a time the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Then, you will fast. So the question is, does that apply to us? And I believe, based on my studies, that it would apply to us. When He says the bridegroom is taken away, then you will fast. Still applies to us today. I will give you my reasoning for that. And this would be from Matthew 25, further down here in this book. I'm going to read this one, passage. In the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him in the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. And it is my understanding that this would be pointing towards the second coming. And he identifies himself as the bridegroom in that context of the second coming. So I don't think some commentators would say that maybe this was just talking about when he says the bridegroom is going to be taken away and he fasts, that this would just be the 3 days in between his death and resurrection. And that's his bridegroom coming back to life. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. That doesn't seem to jive with me. And based on this reading, he seems to be pointing to that would be the time the bridegroom is coming back. So, what does that mean for us? Well, it's still a useful tool for our spiritual life. Yes, and Jesus lives in our hearts, so in that sense, the bridegroom is with us. But there is more. There is more to come. Jesus is coming back again in a more direct way, to be with us in a fuller way. And if there was not more, if this was all, Paul would not have said, it's better to be out of the body and to be with Christ. And he was looking forward to dying and being with Christ. Why? Because there's more. Christ has promised there's more. He is coming back. And if he doesn't tarry, we will see him now. But we're going to see him either way. And there's going to be more than what we have now. He's giving us, and he's going to give us more. And so there's opportunity, there's challenge for us today that the Lord may move you or me at times in our lives I know you felt it. I'm sure you have. I have. Where there are moments where it wells up within us, where we want, I long for Christ to come back. I long to see Him face to face. And that may be the Spirit's prompting for us, once we connect the dots and understand that it's for us, to express that longing, express that mourning that Christ isn't with me right now completely. We can express that through faith. So it's a job for us to seek the Lord, and maybe He would have us do that. But there is no, there are no rules. He may not call you to fast. The Lord works all, in all of us in different ways. There certainly is no commandment that we have to fast, let alone times a week, certain times a week that we have to fast, how often we have to fast. Like the Pharisees may have had these rules, and they were trying to impose on people. We don't want to do that. The Scripture doesn't do it. But it certainly presents it as a useful tool. So it's a challenge today. Use that tool if the Lord leads you to do that. And one more before we move on, I want to make one more point about fasting. And this is from our scripture reading this morning. I'm going to read a section of that that we read. In Isaiah 54, this is going to be verses 3 through 8. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. And this is the focus of the point I'm making. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you have refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So, God was Israel's husband. And there's a twofold picture of this in Scripture. And one is in the immediate, in the more typological sense. He was a husband to national Israel. And there's this divorce analogy going on too, we see in other Scriptures. But here, we see that there's a deeper meaning to this than just national Israel husband. These words tell us that He's a husband to His elect, to His people. That will never change. There will be no divorce. What does it tell us here? At the end of that. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. And in the beginning of this portion, it says, for you shall expand from the right to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations. This is talking about the elect. This is talking about spiritual Israel, not national Israel. So that there's that twofold picture we see in Scripture of this analogy. Well, the point is, who is this speaking? This is the Lord. All caps, Yahweh, the covenant God. So we see yet again, we see this over and over in Scriptures. Jesus is declaring His divinity. He is God, very God. Or else He could not claim to be the bridegroom. He is the husband. Jesus Christ. He is our husband. He is God, very God. Alright, let's pick up and move forward in the text here. We're going to pick up at verse 18 in Matthew 9. And we're going to hit a large section of the text here dealing with healings. And there are four instances here of healings. I'm just going to cover them all together. We've seen some healing in the last few weeks. Seen some beginning of this chapter, last chapter. It's a important part of Jesus' ministry. So I'm going to try to look at that maybe from a different angle. So we're going to cover all four of them. And as I read this, when I began to study, It jumped out at me the question of why did he say, in one instance he says, your faith has healed you. And he says that a couple other times through the scripture, but he says it here in one. And in all four of these, for at least three of them, we can kind of see faith happening, and potentially in the fourth. One, he says to the blind man, he says, as to your faith, let it be done. And then the leader here at the beginning, the leader of the synagogue, said he worshiped God. So there's an indication of faith. And then the demon-possessed man, the people who brought him, they brought him to Jesus. That's an indication maybe there. That's a little less clear about that part of it. But as we're talking through this, I want to see if we can get some insight into what Jesus is talking about when he says your faith. He's pointing to your faith. Why is he doing that? All right, let's read through it. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched him on the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, for your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put out, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And a report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled. It was never seen like this in Israel. Saying it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So, visiting this question, what does he mean by your faith has saved you? And what is he trying to teach us about that? Well, it helps, I think, to see this in a bigger context of his healing ministry and the purpose of healing, so that it gives us better respect. We talked about this. There's a lot of bad teaching out there about healing and about faith, and this idea that this prosperity gospel type thing, where they say, if some would even say, if you're sick at all, it's because you don't have faith. That's out there, and there's people that believe that. But there is softer versions of that too, where people are just maybe their doctrine isn't so bad, but their focus is wrong, and they see this and they focus too much on these specific things, and people can begin to have what we call faith in faith, when they worried about their faith, and their faith can heal you. I need to be believing. Am I believing enough when I pray for somebody to get healed? And that could be a wrong focus. We need to step back and see the bigger picture of what Jesus is talking about and what Scripture tells us about faith and about healing. There are about, depending on how you measure it, there are about 25 examples of Jesus' healing that the scriptures give us in his ministry. But we know there's some persons that indicate there is, he's probably healed thousands of people. But there are 25 instances recorded for us of specifics. He knows only about 10 faces even mentioned. So it's not central to his healing ministry, faith. He just, when he brings it up, though, he's teaching us something about it. So what is that? But it is not central. So we can't, that helps us see the focus here. Not everything's about faith. It's about God. That's what it's about. So, to help us get that picture, we think about what is the purpose of Jesus' healing? We can ask that question. But I want to give a couple of examples here before I do that of Jesus' healing. I think it's pretty definitive that he healed people who did not believe. So and that again shows us that faith is not central to healing. At least when it comes to these physical healing examples. And we'll get into that too. In Luke 17, here's an example here. I'm going to read that one. Luke 17, this is going to be 11 through 19. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So he uses that same phrase, "Your faith has made you well." But it's only one of them. Now, other 9 just went on their own way. A pretty strong indication. Maybe they weren't even believers. But there are other indications that I think are even stronger. And we see one later in the next section. And there are a few others where there's this really broad universal healing going on of the masses. That's a pretty strong indication that he's healing people who are not believers. Because everybody in the masses, there's a lot of indication in Scripture that these multitudes, probably only a minority were believers, much less all of them. So he's healing people that aren't even believers. And one quick other example, Luke 6, this is one of those. "And the multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all," it says. It healed all in that instance. So pretty definitive that he's healing people who aren't even believers. So it's not all about faith. So what are some reasons that Jesus heals? So I'm going to look at a few scriptures on that. That helps. I think that helps give us some insight on what this faith thing is about. First one I have is to fulfill Scripture. And it hadn't been long that we saw that, right? In Matthew 8, 16 and 17. Somebody read that and refresh our memory. Flip back a page there. Go ahead. Good. So, fulfilling Scripture, that's one reason that Jesus was healing in his ministry. Now, if you will recall, at the beginning of Matthew, we looked at Jesus fulfilling Scripture, not in healing, but just in the details of his life, like going to Egypt. And we talked about that and how that's part of the purpose of why he does things, fulfill Scripture. And if y'all remember, that also highlights the attributes of God. highlights his knowledge. He knows. Highlights the fact that he is sovereign. Or else, how could he bring about the thing which he prophesied perfectly? 1,000 years in, later, it comes out just like he prophesied. Because he is the master of history. So it fulfills Scripture and it shows forth the attributes of God. So that's one purpose in what he does, is to glorify his name. A second one is, in this same vein, it authenticated his ministry. As he fulfilled Scripture, it showed that he is who he's claiming to be. It shows that he is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. Because he is fulfilling the Scripture that pointed to the Messiah. And another reason would be to show his power to forgive sins. We learned that just last week in verse 6. Y'all, somebody flip back and read that. Verse 6.
But so you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He told a paralyzed man, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.
Okay, so that's another reason. So there's lots of reasons why Jesus had his healing ministry and what he was accomplishing. Showing that he has power to forgive sins. Why is that important? Because that's one thing we're building to here, that it's not about the physical healing. That is bringing glory to God, yes, but that's not what it's about. It's about what Jesus is pointing at, what he is picturing in it all. And to reveal the works of God is another one. Just made a read. John 9, 1 through 3.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him.
Great. So he's showing the works of God to the world. Another one is in John 20, 30 and 31. You might have catch that. Okay. John 20, 30 and 31. I might have left off a verse.
Because it's 30 and 31.
Yeah.
And generally, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. They are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Okay, so it's an opportunity for belief. It is Jesus, and we're about to look at the next section about his compassion on people. And that's one way he's showing compassion. He's giving an opportunity for belief. He's giving a reason for belief in his healing. Showing. Look at me, I'm the Savior, and I'm proving it. Here's an opportunity for belief. So, considering all these things. Yes?
One other thing I see here, and that's that she said to her, she told herself, if I touch his robe, I'll get well. He turned around and said, it wasn't the tassel on the robe, but it was the faith. We can't dwell on external things that he might have used. Faith is what saved, what cured her, not the robe. And men have a tendency to make relics out of stuff like that.
Right.
One particular church that I know of.
And, but also, ultimately, we're going to see that it's not even the faith itself that healed her. It was God. But faith is the means in which God is using to heal her. But yes, you're right. We don't want to get superstitious about this and think we can do this and do that, and we're going to conjure up a healing. So the overall picture here is one, and we see it in hints in Jesus' own words, that this isn't about the physical healing. It is about, we know this, but we need to rehearse it. This is about eternal healing. That's why Jesus is healing, to point to the great physician who heals eternally. He is healing temporarily, pointing towards the permanent, physically pointing towards the spiritual. Those who are his will recognize that in his ministry. Recognize that we need to look past that. And I tell you, I've been lately with Jan, I've struggled. Y'all know that when she had her stroke. I struggled easily with this, and I need to hear this. I'm preaching to myself, but I know you need to hear it too. We all need to hear it and be reminded to look past the temporary, because we can get bogged down in that. I got bogged down. And there were moments when that's what I wanted more than anything, was for Jan to be better. That's not what I should be wanting more than anything. I should be wanting my Christ, who's going to heal her and me, continue the healing he's done for us, and it's going to be an eternal healing. And that's all Jesus is picturing here in all this healing. He is the great physician. He is the healer. But you get bogged down in that physical. I mean, we all want to feel good. We don't want to hurt. Nothing wrong with it either. Nothing wrong with me praying for Jan and all you guys praying for her. We got to look past that, though, and realize it's all going to go away. So what's the role of faith in this? We trust in Christ as the great physician, as the one who is healing us. Not physically. Don't put our focus on that. We can pray for that, and if there's Lord's will be made, but that's not where we put our focus. And it brought me back around. Why is Jesus saying your faith is healed? It brought me back around to this idea he's been impressing upon me lately in the last year. And I've mentioned this a few times. So I'm going to mention it again because the Lord impressing it upon me. He's pointing to his spiritual economy here in all of this. There are believers getting healed. There are unbelievers getting healed. What his spiritual economy is, those who have, more will be given. He's going to say this two times later in Matthew. We're going to look at that again. Those who have, more will be given. So the people in the crowd who are believers, because your faith has healed you, they have. They already have, right? They had faith. And Christ later says, more will be given. Now what does that tell us? If more will be given. That the faith itself was given. More will be given. It necessarily implies that faith is given well. We know the Scripture teaches that. So the people who had faith, they were already healed. The healing had begun, or they wouldn't have faith. And the healing, the physical healing Jesus gives believers in this historical context, it was temporary. It went away. That is not what was so important. Because he's picturing the spiritual healing he's doing with them. And more will be given. And part of that is the coming back and giving his presence eternally to us. We're going to be in the presence of Christ. He's going to give us that. And that will be that final healing. We will be completely healed. There will be no more sin. They'll all be gone. That is what he's picturing here. And for the unbelievers who are getting healed here, some of them are going to persist in that unbelief. Some of them died in their unbelief. Scripture says, to those who didn't have, that's them. What they did have is going to get taken away. And we see that being revealed all the time, don't we? God even takes that away from us. Because it's temporary, it doesn't matter. But that healing that some of these blind men got, they didn't come and praise the Lord for it. Some of them, even before they died, those were lepers. But even blind men, he probably healed a lot of blind men. Some of them, before they died, probably started losing their vision again. Because it's all temporary. And we know they died anyway, so they couldn't see then. It all goes away. Those who have will be given. So those who do not have, what they have, that little healing they have, is going to be taken away. And they're going to have nothing. And Christ is the giver. Christ gives to whom He will. Alright, we're going to move on here to the last section. And picking up at verse 35. We're in chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's what I was talking about. An example was coming. Going to be unbelievers in that crowd. Right? Healing everybody. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." So what can we take from this? Well, one thing we see, and we can give God glory for here, is God's grace. We see God's grace abounding here in the multitudes. And some of that is common grace. Some of it doesn't last. But it is God's grace and it is His mercy. He brings rain on the just and the unjust. He's bringing physical healing to the just and the unjust here. That is His love and compassion. They don't deserve a single bit of that. It's all going to go away for them if they persist in their unbelief. But they're still getting an opportunity to see God's compassion and grace. He's healing sickness of everybody here, left and right. But He can do it as He pleases, when He pleases. He didn't go to every town, heal everybody. And look, another observation I want to make, we're getting close to wrapping up here, is what is His focus of His compassion? Y'all see that? What's the focus? It's not on the physical healing. It's not on their problems. It's not because they're blind or lame or have leprosy. What was the focus of the compassion?
Lack of a shepherd.
Lack of a shepherd. And what is He doing? He's stepping in and giving them an opportunity. I am the supreme leader. I am the king. I'm ready to shepherd. Follow me. He's giving opportunity because He has compassion. He's giving opportunity to them. And many of them, in their stubborn rebellion, walked away. We see that later. They walk away because things get tough. They get hard. And the way path is difficult, right? So we learned that earlier. Narrow is the way, and few find it. A lot of people walk away at that time. And we see that. But Christ is showing compassion. And He's offering spiritual leadership. Now, He says here, the harvest is plentiful. And I thought when I read that, there seems to be some tension with that idea and this idea of few who find it, few who are finding it. And yet, the harvest is plenty. So, how do we reconcile that? One take would be to say, well, the multitude is so big that even the few in there who are finding it, that's still plentiful people. So that's one way to reconcile that. That doesn't seem to jive with me. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it might be better to read this in the analogy. It's similar to the analogy of, because we're talking about a harvest, and this is an analogy of the spiritual kingdom. So they're talking about, when they talk about wheat and the tares, that's also that kind of analogy, the farming type grain and barley. And in that, there's a harvest, and in that, there's wheat and there's tares. There's believers and unbelievers. So if we think about it from that perspective, Jesus is not necessarily, when he says the harvest is plentiful, talking about believers. He may be talking about the multitudes. There's a lot of multitudes out there, and they need ministering to. And just like with us, if people are seeking, or somebody's coming to our church, and they're professing to be a believer, if we don't, it's not our job to figure out if each other are believers. We assume we're believers until there's a reason not to. Right? It's not our job. But we know that it may be the case. That's why Christ says, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? So, these multitudes, it was a big harvest. And he's saying, pray for more workers to go out into the harvest. And also, to me, if he's talking about the plenty for only those few in the crowd, if that's what he's saying, well, it wouldn't jive that he would need more as more harvesters. Because you're only harvesting those few. He's saying harvest everybody. And some of them are going to just walk away as you try to harvest them. And we'll see that later. They just leave and weed themselves out. And then at the end of time, there's going to be that final removal of the tares. But in the meantime, they'll do some self-shifting and they're going to walk away anyway. But if somebody's in our life, your kids, you don't know if they're going to be believers, but you do that harvesting. You be a worker and you draw them in. Anybody in our lives, co-workers, things like that, acquaintances, if they're showing a spiritual interest, like these crowds are showing spiritual interest, they were coming and listening. A lot of them, they weren't true believers. They're still showing that interest. They're showing that interest. We are to be workers. We're to harvest. We're to minister to them and try to bring them into the kingdom. If they want to come, they just keep coming. If they don't, a lot of them are going to leave, not all of them. So as we wrap up, that's just another challenge for us. In your own life, be a harvester. Be a worker for the kingdom. God's calling us to that ministry. I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and for your healing. Lord, let us be kingdom focused. Let us give you glory and honor for your spiritual healing. In your name we pray. Amen.